The title of our message today, we're concluding our Purpose Past Sunday, and the title is Do-Overs. I think, as I've been doing these messages, I've been trying to ask myself, what are reasons why people maybe only look at their Christianity as a Sunday church service? Or why is it that we can have, you know, our little compartmentalized Christian life, and then our work life, and then our family life, and then our leisure life, and all these things, when God really intended the Christian life to be our life? You know, everything that we do is supposed to be centered around our relationship with Jesus. And today I want to talk about do-overs. I think sometimes people don't continue their Christian walk past Sunday morning because they think, I've messed up too bad. Now, I'm not talking about when, like last week, when I don't want to be here because of things that are going on. Today I want to talk about when I am here because I have made the mess I'm in. Has anybody ever done that? Okay. So how do we respond to God when we totally mess up our own lives? Now, just in saying that, you can think, okay, he's talking about these horribly, absolutely bad things I've done. Now, that's true, but these are principles that I think you can apply to any mistake or problem that you have created in your life. Okay? So we'll get into that more. So how do you respond when you've messed up your marriage because of your attitude? You've made bad financial decisions and now you have these strains in your life. You have poor work habits and you were fired. What do you do next? You know, I think the Bible shows us this, and one of the things that I really love about reading the Old Testament is how, not that I love it because they're doing it, but because how often Israel messes up. Time and time and time and time again, God had a plan and a purpose for them as a nation. It goes all the way back into Genesis, but they just keep on messing up time and time and time again. All the way to the point to where they are sent off in exile to Babylon. And God's original plan had to change. Now, we're going to be talking about a lot of things here, but I believe that God has an original plan, a plan A intention for each and every one of our lives. But so often, we mess up plan A. And we're on a detour, or in different things. But then God has a plan B. And he could have a plan C, and a plan D, and a plan E. And all the way through the alphabet, and then going on through the numbers. But I think a lot of times, we as Christians, because we mess up plan A, we don't see plan B, we don't see plan C, and we live in this perpetual rut, where we just try to get through life rather than living in the purpose that God had created us to be in. You know, it's interesting, I'll get to this again later in my sermon, but in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, it's preached on all the time, where it says, you know, I have a plan for you, I have a purpose, a future, a hope for a plan B. Because Israel had already messed up plan A. They were in exile. They were out of their country. They weren't in their promised land anymore. And God said, you know what? I can make another plan for you. You can still have a future. You can still have a hope. It's not what I planned originally. It's not the best plan I had for you. But it is the next best plan. Okay, so let's look at Jeremiah chapter 18. So this is in the time where Israel, they're in exile. This is going into the second exile. So this is after Daniel. Now Jeremiah and the people, and God's talking to Jeremiah, and he's trying to lead them back towards God and tell them, hey, here's what you need to do to get your life back on track. And in verse 1, here goes, the Lord gave another message to Jeremiah, and he said, go down to the potter's shop, and I will speak to you there. So God is going to use a person, a living person's work as an illustration between what Israel is and what they're going to be going through. So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. Now, does everybody know what this is? What a potter does? So it's like they have this little thing, and you know, it's a plate, and they've got their clay, and they spin it, and all of a sudden it starts spinning, and they use their hands and kind of go all ghost with Demi Moore and Patrick Swayze, you know. No, they don't. Okay, anyways, that just came into my mind right now. I haven't seen that movie since probably 25 years ago. It's amazing the things that are still in our brains, huh? Okay, back on track. Lord help me. Okay, verse 3. So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. Plan A. So he crushed it into a lump of clay and started over again. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as this potter has done to this clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or a kingdom, but then so... I'm not using my iPad. I'm going old school, so double-sided. But then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey, I will not bless it as I said I would. There's something about how God has a plan A, just like a potter. A potter takes a lump of clay and looks at it, you know what? This could make a great bowl. That's all I can see when I think about clay, as a bowl. I mean, other ones, they make all kinds of crazy things. But so the potter has a plan, takes the clay, puts it on the wheel, and he starts shaping it and molding it. The same way God does with our lives, because he has an intent and a purpose, a plan A for that lump of clay. But then all of a sudden, there's a thin spot. And if you've ever worked with clay, I've only watched it on Ghost or whatever it is. But all of a sudden, there's a thin spot, and as it's turning around, that thin spot starts to make it wobble and shake. And all of a sudden, the clay is not usable. So what does the potter do? He takes the whole lump, takes it off, reshapes it, and puts it back on the wheel again. He doesn't add more clay to the defected bowl. He takes it off and starts again from scratch. Plan A now becomes plan B. I like what, the key here is Jeremiah 18, verse 4. And it says, but the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay and started over again. This happens in our lives. I believe God has a plan for each and every one of us. I believe God has plans for families. I believe God has plans for churches. But when we get off track, we can come to a place where we literally forfeit God's best plan for our lives. But the good thing is, there is always a plan B. God always has a plan that he wants to put in motion for us. And if, as believers, if we want to be able to live our Christian life beyond a Sunday morning, if we don't want to say, okay, I'll come to church on Sunday, but then I'm going to be back to my life on Monday, a lot of that may come because we don't see God's plan for us on Monday. Because we feel we've already royally messed up what he had intended for us, so what else can he do? The Bible says very clearly he has plans for our lives. The potter had a plan as he started to form the clay. And God has a plan for us. So here's a couple lessons that we can gain from this. If you have your notes, I have a couple sections on it. The first one is this. Number one, God has a plan A for your life. He is shaping us into what he wants us to be. God has an original, unique plan for you. But number two is this. We can completely destroy it. And I think some of us can probably look at our life and say, you know what, yeah, I have messed up God's plan A. To the point where it's destroyed. And here's the way how it works with God. When we ruin his plan, he starts over. This is what he's telling Israel through Jeremiah. He said, hey, I had a plan for you. I had a kingdom. I had this promised land, but you messed that up. And now look at where Israel is at. Look where it was for centuries, for millennia. Because they would not go God's way. See, when the clay doesn't turn out as it was expected to be, or what it was expected to be, it is destroyed. Not just a part of it, but all of it. And God starts over, which is the third one. There is always a plan B. God always has a plan B. He doesn't say, you messed up, I'm through with you. He doesn't do that. He takes it off the wheel, he reshapes it, he puts it back on the wheel, and he makes something else. Here's the fourth one is this. Plan B is always second best. Unfortunately, it's not what God had originally planned. We can do things in our lives that literally changes the plan that God had. It's not going to change this direction, but it can change our part in that plan. However, it is still God shaping you. The King James says this in verse 18, verse 4 says, "So he made it again another vessel." And here's the focus: "as seemed good to the potter to make it." You see, here's the thing: God's plan B is still good. Amen. Because the potter maybe wanted to make that bowl at first, but then after he had to restart, he said, "You know what? I still have something good that I want to make out of this." And so let this be your hope. I mean, if you've messed up plan A, God still has good for you. It's not plan A, it's plan B. It's different, but it is good. You know, he didn't say, "This clay is garbage. All it's good for is a paperweight." Although that is a purpose, I guess. Right, Joe? Yeah. I like my paperweights. But anyways, he made the clay into something that pleased him. God can take your life and still use it to please him. So don't come into your Christian walk or your Christian faith on Monday and say, "You know what? I can't do anything right. God's not happy with me." No, as long as you stay in his plan, he can make you and shape you into something that is pleasing to him. It's an important thing to grasp in our lives. There's always a balance to understand in how God works. So as we try to understand little, medium, or huge mess-ups that we need to consider in our lives, there are principles that I believe that we can apply to keep us in God's plan. Now, just a quick survey, you can shout out an answer. What do you think is the biggest mess up of any single individual person, aside from Adam and Eve, in the Bible? What's the first one that comes to your mind, anybody? Moses, that's a pretty big one, yeah. David with what? Bathsheba. That was the first one that came to my mind too. Did you ever wonder why her name is Bathsheba? I've wondered that. I mean, talk about just a weird, twisted sense of humor. Okay, David sees it. Hey, there's Bathsheba. Okay, anyways. So go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and then talk a little bit about it and then talk about what David did. So it says, "In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites." Now, if you don't know, Joab was David's big-time general. He's been with him for years, and he is the one that commands his army. But as you can see, typically in those times, the generals just didn't go to war, but the kings went to war as well. This was their job. Every single year, they're supposed to do this. This is part of their purpose. "They destroyed the Ammonite army and the Israelite army." Okay, they destroyed the Ammonite army and the Israelite army to fight. Okay, this is why I need my iPad. Okay, "In the spring of the year, when the kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of his palace. As he looked over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent with someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba." I just think that's so funny. I'm sorry, but I couldn't get over that this week. Bathsheba. "The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed her purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, 'I am pregnant!'" Okay, there's a lot of interesting things in this text. Number one, David, and you've heard this before, but David was not supposed to be where he was. He was supposed to be in God's plan, which was at war with his army. But he decided not to do that. So that put him in a place where he wasn't supposed to be, and temptation was in front of him. Now here's the thing with this. It's interesting why Bathsheba was taking a bath. It was a purification ritual. You can read in Numbers chapter 13 where the Bible talks about in the law of how each person is supposed to remain clean in steps that they take to purification if they're unclean. Now the Bible saw this as what happens to ladies every single month as a time of uncleanliness, and so there was a ritual that had to take place in order to no longer be unclean but be able to be clean. David knew what was going on. As soon as he had heard about what Bathsheba was doing on her rooftop, he thought, you know what? All the different things that they, obviously the Israelites knew how everything worked, right? He thought, this is something that I can get away with. It wasn't just a matter that he was tempted because he saw a beautiful woman bathing on a rooftop. He thought, not only is she beautiful, I can do what I want to do and nobody's going to know about it. There's not going to be any consequence to this sin. I can do this. So if you go on verses 6 through 13, there is, okay, a pregnancy. And David says, okay, I've got plan A. And so he calls Uriah home from war and says, hey, how are things going on in the battle? Oh, since you're here, go home and be with your wife. And it's been a long time. But Uriah, because he's an upright and righteous man, he thought, you know what? How can I go home and sleep in my bed and be in the comfort of my wife when all my brothers are out there fighting, you know, in the trenches, living in tents, putting their lives on the line for the kingdom? And so he says that he laid outside of their home and didn't go in to be with his wife. And so David thought, okay, he's an honorable man. Well, we can take care of that. Let's get him drunk. So he invites him to his home and says, hey, before you go, let's have a celebration. He says he got him good and drunk, but again, he would not go home. And so David thought, well, there's a little bit of a problem here. Because he understood how things worked. And, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, and Uriah didn't go home, and so the baby's got to come from somewhere. And so he said, okay, next plan, here's what we're going to do. And so he wrote a letter and he told Joab, he said, here's what I want you to do. As you go on to fight, and as the battle is in the thickest part, as you're coming up on the city walls, I want you to push forward, and then as Uriah the Hittite is towards the front, pull the army back and let him die. And so that is what happened. And as the report comes back to David about the battle, it says, hey, we suffered serious casualties, but your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And so as we read on in verse 26 of chapter 11, David thinks his problem is solved. It says, when Uriah's wife heard about her husband, that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace. She became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. David was literally messing everything all up, but he thought he was getting away with it. So chapter 12 begins, and there's this prophet, and his name is Nathan, and he comes before David, and he gives him this story. He talks about a guy that has a lamb, and how somebody else who had a whole bunch of lambs took that one single lamb from the poor guy and used it to serve as the dinner for his guest. A really cruel and horrible thing to do. And David's all upset. He says, how dare that person do that? They deserve to die for that. And Nathan says, that person is you. You think God didn't see what you did with Bathsheba? And then how you murdered her husband to try to cover up your sin? And he goes on to say, he says, because of this, the sword will never depart from you. You'll be humiliated. Your family will stab you in the back. And the plan A that God had for your life, oh, and he said, and not only that, the baby that you had will die. And God's plan A is over. The clay was taken off the wheel and lumped back into a ball. And plan A stopped for David. Verse 13 of chapter 12, it says, then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. You see, in God's plan, there is always room for his mercy, for his forgiveness. But we need to understand that when we enter into a life of sin, when we engage in something that we know we shouldn't be doing, when we disobey God, there are consequences. And plan A will be lost. Let's read verses 14 through 24 really quick, because there's a bunch to take out of this. So nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord by doing this, your child will die. After Nathan returned to his home, the Lord sent a deadly illness to the child of David and Uriah's wife. David begged God to spare the child. He went without food and lay all night on the bare ground. The elders of his household pleaded with him to get up and eat with them. But he refused. Then on the seventh day, the child died. David's advisors were afraid and were afraid to tell him. He wouldn't listen to reason while the child was ill, they said. What drastic thing will he do when we tell him that the child is dead? When David saw them whispering, he realized what had happened. Is the child dead, he asked? Yes, they replied. He is dead. Then David got up from the ground, washed himself, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went to the tabernacle and worshipped the Lord. After that, he returned to the palace and was served food and ate. His advisors were amazed. We don't understand you, they told him. While the child was still living, you wept and refused to eat. But now that your child is dead, you have stopped your mourning and are eating again? David replied, I fasted and wept while the child was alive, for I said, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But why should I fast when he's dead? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him one day, but he cannot return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child. Verse 29 says that, you know, David went back to do what he was supposed to do. In fact, Joab called him and says, hey, we're just about to sack this city. Hurry up, come with the rest of the army before we win, so that way the credit goes to you and not me. And so David went back out into the field and got back on track with what God had for him to do. Now, all of that to say this, would you not agree that this is probably one of the worst failures of any of God's chosen people in the Bible? An affair and a murder cover-up. How much worse could it get? And you know what? Even with that, God's response, I mean, if we really think about it, we'd probably think, this is shocking. What did the child do? Why should the child die for David's sins? Think about this. I mean, look at, okay, I'm not trying to get all political or anything, but just look at our media and look at every scandal and story that comes up and how the nation responds to whoever it is for when they even suppose that there's a shortcoming. Well, they shouldn't even be in that position. They should just quit. They should just grovel. They should just apologize. But their apology is not good enough. They are evil and horrible people. Blah, 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 blah. That's the kind of world we live in now. No mercy, no grace. You mess up, you're out of here. No second chances. So it's shocking the way God responded in verse 13. To forgive him, to give him mercy, but consequences still. What's also equally shocking is how David responded to this. After he found that the child was dead, it says that he got himself all right again, ate some food, and kept on keeping on. But look at the progression of this. He shirks his responsibilities, which leads to lust, which leads to deception, to treachery. Then he thought he had seeming success when all of a sudden Uriah was dead and nobody knew about it. But then he was busted by Nathan, which led to a lifetime of terrible consequences for him. But God still had another plan. Because you see, God has principles which he lives by. And one of the principles how he operates is he always has a plan. He's like Hannibal Smith or MacGyver. He always has a plan, and he will always adjust things to make it work out. It's true. That's right. But here are the consequences. Nathan said, the sword will never depart from you. That means violence was always going to be a part of his life. Why? Because he killed Uriah. And that because that death which he brought on, death would never leave him. He said, you'll be betrayed by family. And if you read about Absalom, and you read about, you know, his other son and Tamar, and all the stuff that's going on in his household with his sons. Why? Because he betrayed a friend. He was going to face public humiliation for the rest of his life because he tried to keep his sins secret. And ultimately, his own son would die because he killed someone else. The way David responds to this, he makes no excuses. He said, I have sinned. He begged for a different outcome, but he accepted God's answer. And then he gets up and he moves on. So here are the exact steps I believe that we need to take when we find ourselves in a mess of our own making. And again, it could be a little one. You could say the wrong thing to the wrong person. You could forget to do something that you should have done. I mean, there's all these different things. Or you can make something that's such a huge mistake. It's not even a mistake. It's such a huge sin, such a huge wrong, that you literally alter the course of God's planning for your life. Three things that we're supposed to do. We have to come clean is number one. David said, I have sinned. There has to be what the Christian word would be is genuine repentance. A real change. What does it look like? The first thing about repentance is repentance calls sin, sin. What is wrong is wrong. When we do these things in our lives, which we know we're wrong, we don't justify them, we don't rationalize them, we don't make excuses, we don't say it was a mistake. We call it what it is. I have sinned against the Lord. It's not, I've made a mistake, I don't know what happened, I have no idea what came over me, it just happened that way. Sin is sin. And we take responsibility for what it is. I have sinned. Sin is not a weakness, it's not a mistake, it's not an error in judgment. It is sin. A willful decision to disobey God when we know what He says is right and we know what He says is wrong, but we choose to do what we want to do. That's what David did. David knew the plan. He knew it was right. He knew it was wrong. He said, God, forget you. I want her. And I will kill him to cover it up. We may not think that we'd go to those lengths, but there's things in our own lives that nobody knows except us. And some of us are still living at those things and literally keeping ourselves outside of God's plan and purpose and only have a Sunday service or a midweek or a once in a while experience with God rather than living in His plan, because we have not called our sin our sins and we're living with what we should not be living with. Plain and simple. God will not come and restore us to plan B if we do not come to the point where we confess and repent of our sins. There's a lot of Christians out there that have messed up plan A and aren't even in plan B yet, because they have not taken step number one. Face up to what you've done. Ask for forgiveness. Repent. And keep going on with God. I knew what I should have done, but God, I rebelled. We have to be willing to get rid of the excuses and call our disobedience what it is. It's sin. 1 John 1:9, again, one of my top five favorite verses. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, people who conceal their sins will not prosper. But if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. This is what the Bible teaches us. David confessed and he received mercy. God put him back on the wheel and started shaping him again into something that pleased Him. See, until I can come to the point where I can call my sin what it is, God cannot come and make things right again. We have to really look at ourselves. You see, we live in a time where it's really hard to say that we were wrong. We'll say we're sorry, but oftentimes we won't say that we're wrong. It's everywhere. Yeah, well, I really messed up. But in other circumstances, this is how it would have been. I'm sorry, but, you know, how about this? Well, if I offended anybody, that's exactly what you did. You were offensive. So apologize. Make it right. Admit where you're at. Well, you just need to have thicker skin. It wasn't that bad. No. Make it right. See, if you're the offender, you can shake it off and move on. But if you are the offended, it's not okay with you. There's a wrong that needs to be corrected. So genuine repentance, it starts here. We admit of our sin. The second thing that it does is we real repentance leads to a change in our behavior. So repentance is talks about, you know, doing a 180. You're going this way, the wrong direction. Repentance is, okay, I've sinned, I'm going the wrong way, so I'm going to turn around and go the right way. That is what repentance is. Sorry only means that you regret, that you have regret. But that's honestly worthless when it comes to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation." You see, repentance leads us away from sin and towards God. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. You see, saying, "God, I'm sorry," is not the same as saying, "God, I have sinned. God, I messed up," without any change. Renouncing and going a different direction is simply empty words. I sometimes think that repentance is something that is lacking in our relationship as believers. And so we're not being blessed the way we should. We're not going where we are, where we should be going. We don't know what God's purpose is because we're living in our sin and we haven't changed. We have to confess our sin. Fess up to what we've done. "I'm sorry. I'm regretful. This does not take care of things." There has to be something, there has to be some time where we head in a different direction away from where our disobedience was leading us. It's interesting. Again, like I was saying, how I like to read the Old Testament and about Israel. Probably one of the best books is the book of Judges. Because it's a time before kings, and it's like Israel as a nation constantly would be messing up, and these outside forces would come and just oppress them, and then God would raise up a judge and deliver them. And that judge would die, or whatever had happened, and then they'd go right back where they shouldn't be going. And all throughout the book of Judges, this happens. It's this continual cycle of serving God, not serving God, sinning, then repenting, and back and forth. But look in Judges chapter 10, this cycle's been taking place. And then in chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "But the Israelites pleaded with the Lord and said," so again, they pleaded with God again to get back on track, "who said, 'We have sinned. Punish us as you see fit. Only rescue us today from our enemies.'" So there's obviously real repentance taking place with Israel. And look at how God responds. It says, "Then the Israelites put aside their foreign gods and served the Lord." They repented. "And he was grieved by their misery." That's God. God was grieved by their misery, and he was moved to act on their behalf because they repented. I'll tell you this, if you repent of your sin, God will be moved. And he will act on your behalf. And he'll start shaping your life again. When they got rid of the foreign gods and started serving God again, then he could bear their misery no longer. And he had to do something. But I'll tell you what, sorry isn't good enough. We have to repent. We can't just stuff our sin in a closet and expect God to bless us. Out of sight, out of mind. We cannot just get rid of our sin and expect God to bless us if we're not going the right direction again. Because at some point it'll just start over again. We have to behave God's way. Grace is God blessing us far more than what we should be getting. But we have to stay in his plan. Number two is this. We have to accept the consequences. David, because of his sin, he accepted the consequences. He didn't like them. He didn't want them. But when Nathan said, "No, this is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down," he said, "Okay." You see, the only way to get back on track, to get back into plan B, is to get back on the potter's wheel. Stay on it no matter what he does or happens. Shaping out all the bumps, trying to form something again. It's a process that hurts. A lot of times as believers, here's what happens. We confess our sin. We get back on the wheel hoping that plan B is going to make things all right. But then the consequences of our sin from plan A start hitting us, the little bumps in the clay. And he's trying to form them all out. We're like, "What's going on here? I said I was sorry. I repented. Why am I still suffering this?" Our thoughts come to this thing. Why is this still happening to me? Even though we know consequences happen in our lives. Why hasn't the sword departed from me, God? Because I said it's not going to depart from you for the rest of your life. I think we think God's consequences sometimes are just a week long. We think they're all just that's just for a season. In David's case, it affected him the rest of his life. We have to accept the consequences of our sins. Yes, they are forgiven. Yes, we're in grace. But sometimes it changes the course of life, and we have to face that. Our natural thoughts often say, yes, I messed up plan A, but why am I still suffering from it? Consequences. And here's the thing, if we don't come to a place, if we don't come to grips where we accept the consequences, we'll jump off the wheel for plan B and then end up in plan C. And then we'll jump off the wheel again because we're still focused on why are we dealing with plan A, why are we dealing with these consequences, and we'll fall off on plan C and end up in D, then E, then F. And we'll just keep on going, falling out of God's plan, out of His will, because we cannot get over the scars that we're carrying from plan A that are part of our lives now. We have to accept what's happened. Why doesn't God just take it away? Because forgiveness does not mean no consequences. It's that simple. We know that. We teach our kids that. But yet many of us have weak faith and are outside of God's purposes because we cannot get over our own mistakes in plan A and how we got out of God's will. We have to be like David and accept it. If we don't grasp this as God shapes out plan B in our lives, we'll get frustrated or discouraged by the scars we have of plan A. And then the clay in His hand for plan B will be marred once again and have to be crushed and put on again. In Psalm 51, it's a psalm that David wrote after Nathan confronted him. And in verses 3 and 4, this is what David said. He says, I recognized my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. What David had done with Bathsheba and killing her husband, it haunted him the rest of his life, day and night, all the time. He had these scars. He saw how he had forfeited God's perfect plan in his life, and now he was on another course, and there was consequences with that. David had hard times, literally, the rest of his life. But you know what? At the same time, plan B was also extremely blessing, an extreme blessing for him. God still prospered him. So don't think plan B is bad. Plan B is good. It's just not plan A. But if you want to stay on God's plan B, you have to accept what's happened. So as you go on in his life, okay, so the sword never departed from him. He had trouble in his family. You know, the biggest trouble he had in his family is when his own son, Absalom, rebelled against him and basically formed a coup and said, David, Dad, you're no longer king. I am. And David refused to fight his son. And so as he was leaving the town, as he was leaving Jerusalem, there's this guy named Shimei. And Shimei was on this hillside over here, and he was cursing and taunting David and spitting him and throwing stones and maybe showing his backside, all this stuff, and just saying, you're a horrible guy. Look, you're getting exactly what you deserve. And as David's walking away, one of his mighty men of valor says, you know what, I'm getting really tired of hearing that guy. He's like, let me go kill him for you. Now, how many of you would have said, go ahead, mighty man? I would have said, no, I'm going to do it myself. Think about that. What Shimei was saying was not wrong. I mean, as far as it was truth. And David knew that. Look what it says in 2 Samuel 16:12. So this is David talking back to his mighty man that wanted to go kill Shimei. He says, perhaps the Lord will see that I am being wronged and will bless me because of these curses today. You know what? I did do wrong. I have to face those consequences. But maybe because God sees that I'm staying on the wheel, that I'm staying on plan B, and not going off my own way, maybe He'll see that and He'll be pleased and He'll bless me for this. And as you know, David came back and he was king again, and he was king to the end of his days. And then his son Solomon became king. And God's plan continued through him. This is why the Bible talks about how David was a man after God's own heart. Because he is quick to confess his sin. He accepted the consequences of his sin. And God restored him. He did his best after he made mistakes to get back on track and stay in God's will. He didn't get deterred by his mistakes from plan A. He didn't see himself as a murderer and an adulterer. He saw himself as God's son. And he said, "No, God, you have a plan for me. I'm going to stay on this." Accepting consequences is the key to walking in God's plan. You know, steps 1 and 2, admitting your sin and accepting the consequences, are the hardest things to do. But the third one, it can be easy after you do the first 2 steps, which is this: move on boldly or confidently. You see, when God says, "This is how it's going to be, accept it," we say, "Yes," and we move on. That's what David did. We face so many things in our lives where we make our own problems. They're brought to our attention. We deal with the consequences. We take care of all that stuff. And then we need to move on. But if we don't move on, we can't go forward into God's plans. How can you move on when you did this? I mean, think about this. David's servant was saying, "How are you going to move on? Your son is dead." And David said, "What am I supposed to do about that? I have to move on." And he did. People love redemption stories. As long as a person is being redeemed, is sorry enough, as long as they grovel enough, as long as they are taken low enough to maybe deserve to be brought back up. That's kind of our society. We like redemption stories, but we like to see it to where the person is just completely decimated and brought up. Hits rock bottom all the way. But when God forgives you, don't let men condemn you. That's what these guys are trying to do to David. Condemn him. How can you move on? Your son is dead. Look what you did. Because, hey, God's forgiven me. I got to go on. You know, I watched the State of the Union address last Tuesday. And there was one part of it that absolutely just sort of, I was excited and happy, but shocked at the same time. There was this initiative that was put forth where people that were put in prison for, lesser crimes or, drug crimes and stuff like that, they had a program to release them from prison. And there was a guy, his name was Matthew Charles. Did anybody see that? The guy from Tennessee, where he was the first man to be released or person to be released from prison for his lesser crimes, and he was going to continue living his life. And he talked about all these things that he had done, how he had gone to school, and I think he was a chaplain, and all these different things in prison. Now he had a plan for his life. And when President Trump said, "Stand up, Charles," everybody in there was cheering and clapping. And in my mind, I thought, "Why are you clapping? That guy's a criminal." That was my thought in my head. But I was happy for him. But I was thinking at the same time, he doesn't deserve this. But then I thought, I literally heard in my heart, yes, he does. That's not who he is anymore. He's this person. And I literally in that moment kind of repented to myself, saying, no. He shouldn't have to, I think what would have satisfied my flesh would have been as the president says, "Stand up, Charles." And if everybody would have clapped, if you go, no, don't clap for me. I don't deserve that. That would have made me happy. I would have thought, yeah, he knows his place. That I'm just being honest about that. But he didn't. He raised his hands, and he had a huge old smile on his face. He's like, yeah! He was moving forward in God's plan for his life. His plan A was over. But he moved on boldly when given the opportunity. That's what David did. And after I saw that and worked that all through my mind, I thought, he's got it figured out. This guy is going to succeed because he's moving on boldly. He's admitted his sin, he's accepted the consequences, and now he's a chance to move on, so he's going to take it. And that's what we do in our lives. When God is continually making a plan B in you, don't let people remind you of your lost plan A. That's what they were trying to do to David. "David, your son is dead. David, your son is dead." He goes, "I can't change that. I got to go on with what God has for me. I've got to move on. I've got to do it boldly." Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And honestly, I think the word that should be added there is again. Because this is a plan B promise. They'd been in national exile for 70 years, Israel had. But there was a new plan, and they were to move on. I think some of us here might need to move on. Stop beating yourself up for things that you can't change. Accept the consequences and step back onto the wheel into God's plan B, or his C, D, E, F, wherever you're at. Maybe you've messed up a lot of God's plans. Get back on the wheel. The Bible says that in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is our accuser. He's constantly throwing stuff in our face of how we've messed up or how we're not worthy or how we shouldn't be used. He uses real things. But we need to understand Jesus paid everything in full. That's why the Bible says you can approach the throne of grace confidently. I was thinking about this. You know, David, he wrote most of the Psalms. But if David had done this today, if David was a pastor, no church would ever let him preach there. But God let him write the Bible. Think about that. Where churches would say, David, you're not worthy to even come through these doors, God said, you're going to write what they preach about. One verse, and then we'll wrap it up. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world.
Amen.
When we sin, we confess, we accept, and we move on. Because there is always a plan B.
Yeah.
Plan A is better to experience. But as long as you have breath, God's plans will keep on coming. Just let him shape you. Let him mold you. And if we do that, I honestly believe you'll want to be close to God. We'll want to serve him on Monday and on Wednesday and on Friday and Saturday. We'll be excited to come back to church to get revitalized again. We will want to share our faith. We will want to put ourselves in situations where maybe we could get used or abused, but still God has a plan as long as we stay on that wheel. It hurts sometimes, but it's the best place to be, is in his hands.
Amen.
I'd much rather be in his hands than thrown off into the corner.
That's right.
And here's the thing, he doesn't throw us off, we walk off.
Yeah.
Walk back to the wheel. Let God shape you. Let him use you for things that he thinks are good and pleasing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day to be in your house. Lord, I thank you for the perspective that you have given us as to our purpose these last 6 weeks or so. Lord, I ask that we would just be alive in your presence, that we wouldn't be stuck in routines, that we wouldn't allow condemnation or sin or anything, rebellion, disobedience, to keep us out of your will. But Father, we would step onto the potter's wheel, and we'd let your hands as our potter form us into what you see as pleasing and good and useful. Father, I ask that for those that maybe feel condemned, Lord, that you just let them experience your grace and your love and forgiveness this morning. Father, for those that have had trouble admitting their sin, Lord, I ask that right now that you just enlighten them by the power of your Holy Spirit to see the wrong ways. Father, shine a light on those spots that we've tried to hide. Father, give us the courage to accept what we have done and accept the consequences. And Lord, give us the courage to be bold and move on, that we might stay in your plans and in your hand. Father, we thank you for this day and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.